this is Jim Thomas welcoming you to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard A. Waltz, preacher and deacon.
This morning in the name of the Lord, as we look forward to the worship services of the day, that the name of the Lord might be exalted. This morning we are looking at the sword. And you'll note that it's the sword at Pergamos. It's not the sword of Pergamos, it's the sword of the Lord. It is a powerful two-edged sword, that which convicts and converts, and that which slays the wicked. As we look to that this morning, the Lord is our refuge. He's our protector. We cannot rely upon our own intelligence, our own wisdom, our own strength, or our own numbers. But it is the grace of God, the power of God. A mighty fortress is our God. Please stand as we sing hymn number 81.
Yeah.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this new day. We thank you for the time to worship you, to exalt your name. We pray that you would help us to learn from the message that you had delivered unto the church at Pergamos and unto all the churches. We pray that you would help us to benefit from it, to apply it, that we would be not just hearers of your word, but doers of your word. And help us to put away the false doctrines, to separate ourselves from those who practice evil, those who would lead us astray. Pray that you would help us to be holy as you are holy, that we might exalt your name, and that we might be found to be good and faithful servants. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As we often picture the Christian life as a spiritual warfare, even the hymn reminds us that we are to go onward as Christian soldiers. We are nevertheless to remember that we are to go under the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ, by His power, by His might, and not by our own wisdom, not by our own will. It is, "Lead on, O King Eternal," 488. Despite their faithfulness and their willingness to stand and hold fast to the name of Christ and to take the punishment that came as a result of holding fast to the faith, nevertheless, the Church of Pergamos had some problems, which we will see this morning. We must recognize that we have our own problems and our own failures. We have the need to depend upon Him. And even as the sword is represented as the two-edged sword, the powerful Word of God, we must desire that we speak forth faithfully the message of the gospel, the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, that we would have 1,000 tongues to sing His great praises. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing. 133.
Gracious Master.
we must again recognize that the sword of the Lord, the sword that is pictured here, is the powerful Word of God, even Christ as the living Word. And speaking forth that Word is the measure of the Christian's power. It's not military might. It's not natural wealth or material wealth. It is the power of the Word of God. And thus, we must recognize that our strength, individually and collectively as a church, is measured by the degree to which we adhere and practice and speak forth the Word of God, Holy Bible, Book Divine, 674. Now let us stand and read, as Brother Dan reads this passage. Let's stand in honor of the Word of God, the public reading of it. Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17.
And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days where Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it."
As we often commemorate an individual or a certain date in history that is relevant to the Word or a matter of faith, this morning, as we are speaking of the sword, the Word of the Lord, the Word of God, it's, I think, fitting that we mention this man, born October 19th, 1562. His name was Edward Abbott. Edward Abbott was a son of Christians who were persecuted by Bloody Mary during the Roman Catholic reign. They stood for the truth of God's word, and they were persecuted bitterly and severely for it. Edward Abbott came to know the Lord at a relatively young age, as a young teenager, and by his teens he was a staunch Calvinist, a firm believer in the Word of God and the authority of Scriptures. He became a pastor, and he was widely renowned for his biblical scholarship. When King James came to the throne, Edward Abbott was elevated to the position of Archbishop of Canterbury. But rather than being a yes man like many political religious leaders are when they owe their position to the whims of an earthly monarch, Edward Abbott would not give in to the whims of King James. He was widely known for his willingness to stand up and say, "Excuse me, King, the Word of God says," and that's the trait that all Christians ought to have regardless of the consequences. Amen. This man, Edward Abbott, was chosen when it came time to translate what came to be called the Authorized Version, the King James Version of the Bible. And we hesitate to honor King James in such a way, but it was he who authorized the translation that, despite its the fact that it is a translation, nevertheless, it has been used mightily by the Spirit of God in the great revivals of this country and in other places, that we recognize the influence of Edward Abbott, a faithful student of the Word of God. He was instrumental in the translation of the Gospels, the Book of Acts, and the Book of Revelation. And thus, we remember Edward Abbott. Edward Abbott was not without his critics. He was a hunter. And even as many today would decry the involvement of Christians in hunting with the notion that it's harmful to those poor little animals, if done with a focus upon the meat and the provision for food rather than just simply a slaughtering sport, we believe that there's room for that. But Edward Abbott had the misfortune of, while he was on a hunting venture one day, his arrow hit a tree and glanced off and changed direction and killed a man. And for the remainder of his life, he was taunted by his enemies, by his critics, because he had been involved in manslaughter. Some sought to strip him of his position within the church because he had engaged in hunting and, in particular, been involved in an incident in which a man was killed. But it was not murder. It was not an intentional act. Edward Abbott stood for the truth of God's Word, and thus we remember the birth date of Edward Abbott. As we look to this section of the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, you'll recall that last Lord's Day evening, we took up verse 14 with regard to the error, the false doctrine that was being tolerated within the church at Pergamos. Unlike the church at Ephesus, who had hated the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, though they had their own issues, they had their own problems, they, as we recall, had lost their first love. They were largely going through the motions religiously and ritually. But they did stand against the false doctrine of the Nicolaitans, those who would seek to mingle pagan practices within the activities of the local church, the local assembly. Pergamus was not quite so bold and not quite so strong, not quite so faithful in that regard. Yes, they had held fast to the doctrines of truth. They had held fast to the what it meant to be Christian, and some of them had paid the price, as we shall see. But they, as a whole, were viewed and seen and remembered largely for being tolerant, largely for being not willing to rock the boat and to step out and to stand against those who crept in with their false doctrines. And thus, we've seen the development, even in the corruption, as we saw last time, with regard to the Lord's Supper, and how that has been perverted to the notion even that it somehow becomes magically and mysteriously the body and blood, literally, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Regardless of the fact that the Word of God says that Christ was once and for all sacrificed, they would dare to say that they are transforming the elements of the Lord's Supper into the very blood and body of Christ. Nothing could be more foreign or more in opposition to the truth of God's Word. But now we come back to the bigger picture again. The overall address, the message to the angel of the church at Pergamos. In verse 12, we see again the what has become the typical address, the typical instruction to the various churches, the seven churches that are scattered throughout the area of Asia Minor, Turkey. And here we have the one at Pergamos. And you'll remember that these churches were laid out in kind of a circular route, starting first at Ephesus and then going up in a northerly direction. Pergamos is at inland about 20 miles from Smyrna. It is a location at the base of a mountain and yet an elevated area. Even the very name Pergamos has reference to the matter of being high and lofty. High and lofty. And that should be our ambition. That should be our attitude of worship and our attitude of service. Not merely focusing upon our own whims, that which tickles our ears and makes us feel good. That isn't the Word of God. Yes, it can encourage us, and it should encourage us. It should give us assurance and hope and blessing and reaffirm those fruits of the Spirit that we have because of the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God in our lives, because of the accomplished work of Christ. But that isn't the message that we ought to be proclaiming. That isn't the thing that we ought to focus on. We ought to focus upon the worship, the exaltation of the one whose name is above every name. And that's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This church at Pergamos was on a river, and they were en route to the next church at Thyatira. But this particular church at Pergamos, again, was centered in a very wicked area. They had, as we mentioned last time, three temples erected to the Roman Caesars. They had three other temples which were erected to some of the chief of the Greek gods, even the temple to Zeus, the chief of the gods of Greece, was present at Pergamos. There was a temple to the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of love and beauty, sensuality. But the one that was most famous, probably at this particular location, was a temple built to the honor, to the worship, to the service of Aesculapius. And you might say, who? It's not one of the chief gods, but nevertheless, it is significant. Because Aesculapius was portrayed in the image of the serpent. And interestingly enough, the worship at Asclepius centered upon medicine and physical healing. It was the drugstore of the Roman Empire, so to speak. And even as many people today have focused their entire hopes for longevity and prosperous life upon man's medicine, so too in the days of Caesar, there was this temple of Asclepius where all the people, especially those with means, and even the emperors themselves, ran off to Pergamus whenever they had a headache or whenever they had some kind of an ailment that they sought to have cured. Interestingly enough, the symbol of Asclepius was a coiled serpent. Sound familiar? What's the symbol of modern medicine? The coiled serpent. And of course, this goes back to the perversion, the corruption of truth, even the tendency, remembering the tendency of even the Israelites to pervert and to corrupt that which was given to them even in the wilderness. The brazen serpent that was mounted up on the pole, and they were told, if you recall, to look to it and they would be healed of the fiery bites, the poisonous bites of the serpent. And as time passed, it became necessary to destroy that little brazen serpent because they held on to it. And after it had long since delivered them by the reminding them pictorially of looking up to God, looking to Him in faith for deliverance, the one who would be raised up upon the tree, and that as everyone looks up to Him and His accomplishment at Calvary, but man has a tendency to pervert and to corrupt, and they began to worship that little statue of the serpent. Eventually it was destroyed. But they haven't forgotten the application. They haven't forgotten the falsehood that led them to elevate that coiled serpent and worship it. They kept the concept, they kept the practice, they kept the attitude, and they made the little coiled serpent to symbolize medicine and healing. And they set up the temple at Asclepius, and it was a center of healing. It was a center to rival Oral Roberts and all of the Benny Hinns and all of the so-called faith healers of the world. They got it done. But they didn't do it by God's standard. And they did it in such a way that it was abhorrent to His face. It was abhorrent in His sight. It brought down His condemnation. It brought down His wrath. And there is great danger when we as Christians stoop to the ways of the world, whether it be matters even of medicine, or whether it be any kind of our self-help attitude. And you can't walk into a Christian bookstore these days without finding rows and rows and even walls full of books of self-help. Man likes to solve his own problems rather than looking to the one who designed us and created us and made us and saved us, the one who wrote the book on the human being. But we choose to save ourselves. And even in matters of religion, the Arminian doctrine, we choose to save ourselves. It isn't the election, the sovereignty of God, the doctrines of grace, those basic biblical truths that remind us of the fact that we are called, we are chosen, we are elected, we are saved even before the foundation of the world. Those glorious truths of God's marvelous working of salvation for the elect remnant of His people. No, we'd rather have it our own way, and we want to save ourselves. We want to choose Jesus if it's our choice, if it's our free will, and we want to go our own way, and we want to elevate ourselves above both God and the devil and say that they can One can cast his vote for us and the other can cast his vote against us, and we make the tie-breaking decision, that heresy of democracy where we are choosing our own eternal destiny. That isn't the Word of God. Likewise, in the working and the operation of the church, it's not a democracy. It's not even a situation where we are entrusting all to the hands of a single pastor or a group of men, trustees or deacons or whatever the churches call them. No, the head of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And we need not look to the state to incorporate churches and give us operational authority. It is the headship of Christ under which the church lives and operates, and that should be that which controls and motivates the local church, the local assembly of God's people, to faithful obedience. This church at Pergamos had forgotten some of those truths. It had forgotten some of those principles which guided the early apostolic church. Remember that we're still here around 95 or 96 AD. In the period, probably the second period of persecution under Domitian, Nero's persecution had been a bit earlier. Now Domitian has incarcerated the great apostle John on the island of Patmos as a punishment for his standing for the truth as the leader of the churches in Asia Minor, particularly at Ephesus, but the other seven as well. And here we have a message which is given to that church at Pergamos. There's a specific application, a specific word to the church at Pergamos, very much like there had been a specific word to the other churches at Ephesus and Smyrna. And yet there's an overall application, even as verse 17 reminds us too, that everyone can benefit from this hearing of this message. It is delivered unto the angel of the church at Pergamos, but it has an application to the churches of all locations and all subsequent times as well. This message was delivered to the church at Pergamos by the one who holds the sword with two edges. And that's a significant picture because it reminds us that it isn't the sword at Pergamos or the sword of Pergamos, it's the sword of the Lord. And he is the one who holds it. It's not we who wield the sword. He said, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." And thus, when we are tempted to execute our own retribution and call it divine retribution, when we as individual Christians seek to rectify the wrongs of the world with our own vigilantism, there's something wrong with that. Yes, we are to stand for truth, but we are to allow God's vengeance, God's retribution, to occur in its time and not seek to individually be the sources of truth, justice, and the Christian way. As they used to say of Superman, that he was the defender of truth, justice, and the American way. Many people believe falsely that Christians are the sole executioners of God's justice. We must recognize that he is the one who is on the throne. Yes, we are joint heirs with him. We are promised to have eternal glory with him. And there is an element of the present reign, but we cannot assume that we can usurp the power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ ourselves individually. He says that he is the one who holds the sword with two edges. And Hebrews 4:12 reminds us, again, what the application of that picture really means. For it is the word of God which is quick and powerful and more mighty than a two-edged sword. Thus he is speaking of himself as the living word, as the one who is the source of his power and authority, and he executes that among the churches by the public profession, the speaking forth of the Word of God. We see various applications of that. Ecclesiastes 12:11 reminds us that the Word again speaking to the power of the Word, the authority of the Word, the effectiveness of that two-edged sword, it is as goads. And it also speaks of how it is used by the craftsmen, by those who make things. And in this respect, it is speaking of the Word of God being a prod, being a goad, being that which prompts His own people to recognize their sin, to turn from it, to repent of it, and to get back on the right path. That is the message of Scripture. That is the effective power of the Word of God to edify the people of God, that we might be faithful and obedient servants. We are to remember it. We are to hide it in our hearts, the psalmist said, that we might not sin. Therefore, the Word of God is relevant for today. It isn't something that we can just relegate to the historical past and say that it was okay for those people, but it really doesn't have much meaning for us today. We can't take it literally. We can't seek any direct application in terms of social commentary because it's really offensive to those that don't believe it. So if it contradicts what the current culture and society wants to do, we'll just make a new translation. No, that isn't how we're to handle the Word of God. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And His Word is eternal. It is infallible. It is complete. And if it contradicts what we hold as a culture or as a society, then we better change, because it's being rejected by God Himself. And there will be the retribution upon those individuals and upon those countries and upon those cultures and upon those masses of humanity that are going down the broad road of destruction, thumbing their nose at the Word of God, saying, "I don't believe that. That's just your interpretation. That's what you believe, but that isn't what I believe." It really doesn't matter what you and I believe individually, but it does matter what the Word of God says. And if we believe what the Word of God says, then it's not us who are to be rejected. It's not us who are being rejected. It is God who is being rejected. And those who do such will pay, not to us, but to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who will hold them accountable. And therefore, we should not be discouraged. We should not be in despair when the world hates His message, when the world rejects His truth. Because He said, "They persecute you because they first persecuted Me." And therefore, we can't take it personally. But we also must recognize that it isn't our message. We are merely speaking forth what He has given us to speak forth. And regardless of the consequences, it is His Word which must go forth. And therefore, He will reward those who hold faithfully to it, and He will judge those who deviate from it. The two-edged sword. Isaiah also makes reference to the power of the sword, the word of the mouth going forth. Some say, did the Lord Jesus have an actual two-edged sword coming out of His mouth, sticking out of His mouth in this picture? We often talk about the literalness of the Word of God. There are those who say that you must take every single reference, every single verse, in an extreme literal fashion. Let it first be said that we do believe in the literal truth of Scripture. But on the other hand, there are many pictures in Scripture, many images, many types and shadows representing in a physical form of what is an underlying spiritual truth. And oftentimes, in the book of Revelation and even in the Bible as a whole, there are descriptions made which cannot possibly be literal. The Lord Jesus Christ is not a vine. He's not a big plant crawling somewhere across the ground. And yet He is a vine. He's not a door. He's not a big wooden thing or a big metal thing sitting somewhere that will open and close. And yet He is spiritually the door to eternal life. Likewise here, we have to understand that he didn't have a two-edged sword sticking out of his mouth as he was walking among the church at Pergamos. But the Word of God is quick and powerful, more mighty than a two-edged sword. It had the effectiveness of being able to split the spirit from the soul, the Bible says. It has the ability to speak forth inescapable truth. And with a two-edged sword, as you're using a two-edged sword, it doesn't really matter which direction the enemy goes. If he goes that way, you can move the sword that way and get him. If he moves that way, you can move that way. You cannot escape a two-edged sword. It is sharp, it is effective from all directions. And therefore, whether the sword is moved left, right, up, or down, it has an effectiveness that cannot be escaped, that cannot be avoided, and the Word of God, try as they might to ignore it, to discredit it, to deny it, and to retranslate it and reinterpret it, the sword of the Lord has remained. It is still a two-edged sword. It is more effective than any word or any book of mankind. The written Word of God is unlike any other literature ever produced by man, because the Word of God was revealed and given unto the holy men and the prophets. Yes, it was man written, but it was the very Word of God. The two-edged sword cannot be denied. And he says to the church at Pergamos, I know thy works and where thou dwellest. And that should be an encouragement to us. That should be a reminder to us that he takes note of our faithful service. He takes note of those things that we do for him. He also knows when we're doing something for our own motive and our own selfishness. But when we do it for faithfulness, when we do it out of obedience, he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He says that if we do love him, we will do those acts of obedience that have been foreordained for us, chosen and prepared for us to do. He tells us that he knows our works and he knows where thou dwellest. And that's an interesting phrase because it's reminding us that he knows where we live. Many people try to run from the Word of God. There's a cliche or a saying that for those that you offend or those that you cause problems for, you can run, but you can't hide. And such is the truth with the Word of God. Spurgeon put it that it was like the hounds of heaven were chasing him down. But it's also the truth, the reality, that he knows where we live. We often say to people, but I know where you live, meaning implying that we can track them down and we'll get them somehow, some way we'll get them. But in this sense, this is a more positive application of that cliche. He is reminding those who assemble at Pergamos to worship him and to serve him that he knows where they live. He knows the circumstances, the daily sufferings, the daily troubles, the daily trials, the burdens, and that ought to be an encouragement to the heart of every Christian as well. For he knows our every trial. He knows our every trouble. He has been tempted in every way such as us. And he thus knows where we live. For the church at Pergamos, it was particularly relevant because they lived in a particularly evil and wicked environment. It was a time in which there was a lot of false religion, not just externally, but creeping into the church. There was a lot of false doctrine and false practitioners, pseudo-Christians, nominal Christians, if you will, who had crept in and were sitting on the benches or in the chairs or whatever, right next to the solid, faithful, obedient believers in Christ. And if you look around the so-called churches around this country today, there are a lot of pretend Christians, nominal Christians, those that got sprinkled as a baby and told that they're members of the church, those that got catechized in a particular denomination and told that they were members of a church, those who made a choice and raised their hand and walked an aisle and were told, go to the church of your choice. Nonsense. Those people have not been converted. Those people have not undergone the transforming power of new birth, the second birth, the spiritual rebirth. They are being given an inoculation, maybe kind of like the swine flu vaccine. They're given the Christian vaccination with small c and in quotes. It isn't real. It doesn't work, but it makes people feel good. It makes people think that they've been Christianized. And they're told that they have eternal security. They're being told that it doesn't matter what you do from now on in. You can be faithful if you want. You can do this if you want. You can go to a church if you want. Or you can stay home. It doesn't matter. But it does matter. Because if the Spirit of God has changed us, if it has regenerated us, then we are to forsake not the assembly together as the manner of some is, even as the book of Hebrews says. We are to be holy as He is holy. We are to put off the old nature and to put on the new. We are to be faithful and obedient servants. We are to be salt and light in the earth. We're to show forth what He has done in our lives and not just go about our business in the worldly ways that we did before we were so-called saved. No, if we have been truly saved, then it will be evident, it will be obvious, and it will be undeniable that there is a work of grace in our lives, that God has transformed us, that He has regenerated us, and that He has put us on the path to sanctification and holiness, that we will do His will. This church at Pergamos, they were told that He knows their works, and He knows where they live. He's telling them, He's praising them for the manner in which they have held fast to His name and denied not, an interesting phrase here, it doesn't say your faith. You haven't denied your faith. He says, you haven't denied my faith. And that's a reminder to us that the faith that we have in God isn't ours. It's not something that we have created, something that we have generated, something that we have manufactured. The faith of God is His faith. It is that which has been given to His people, and therefore we are stewards of it. We are accountable for the way in which we exercise it. And therefore, when He commends it, when He praises it, when He acknowledges it, He is cognizant of the fact that we are in possession of His faith, the true faith, the one and only faith, not a denominational faith, not a religious practice or a ritual, but His faith, the one true faith. And again, the world is going to rebel at that. Even the ecumenical world is going to cringe at the notion that there is but one faith. They say we can't offend these people and those people and all the people around the world that don't believe the same way we do. We don't really want to offend them, so we can say that there's a least common denominator and everybody can worship the same God regardless of what you call Him. Nonsense. The Word of God says that there is one way, God Himself. The Lord Jesus said there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not Buddha, and it's not Allah, and it's not this God or that God or the secular humanism of this day. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And however we live our lives must be reflecting the truth that we believe that there is but one way to attain heaven, and that it has been achieved for us by the sacrifice of Christ at the cross, that we must never take credit for ourselves. We must never think that it is our own wisdom, our own theological training, or our own intelligence, or our own heritage. No. Those things can be useful, those things can be important, but they aren't the things that save us. We must therefore recognize what is said of this church at Pergamos, they have held fast to his name. Many people say they're Christian today. But those in countries around the world where it is dangerous and illegal and even a threat to one's very continued existence, those people know what it means to hold fast to his name. If we ever do progress further down this road that we are going as a nation currently, to the extent that we have sold out to the state, we have sold out to man's government, and we have set aside the principles of the Word of God. We've thrown God out of the schools, we've thrown God out of the public arena almost. If we proceed with the logical outcome of that, the so-called hate crimes legislation, where it becomes illegal to speak forth what the Word of God says, and it's coming, then we will know, then we will find out who is willing to stand and hold fast to the name of Christ. There's a lot of pseudo-Christianity in this country. There's a lot of so-called Christian churches. But if the spiritual handwriting could be read above the door, it's Ichabod. Christ has departed. God has departed from their midst. They're practicing a man-centered, feel-good religion. And when persecution comes, they will be the ones that register their charter with the government. Most of them have already done that. And they will be the ones that preach only on the passages that are approved by the government. They will be the ones who say only what is approved by the government. And the true churches, the true Christians, will have to make a choice. We will have to then determine whether we are going to follow God or whether we are going to follow man. These Christians at Pergamos were widely known to have held fast to his name, despite the fact that they were in Satan's seat. And again, whether you interpret that as being the temple of Zeus, the chief Greek god, and Satan is represented as the chief of the enemies, the opponents of God, who has raised himself up even as God, and Zeus probably is a proper portrayal of that kind of attitude, or whether you see it as the cult of Asclepius, the notion that humanism and man's medicine can solve all of our problems and prolong our lives and do all the good things that we are desirous of having happen in our lives, or whether you look to humanism, secular humanism, as the savior of the country, as many do today. Whatever the seat of Satan means, it is a reminder that this church coexisted with it. They had made some concessions and some compromises which led to the infiltration even of the local church with such false doctrines. We must be ever on guard about those who would creep in even as ravenous wolves, seeking to devour us, seeking to corrupt the church, seeking to practice false and immoral doctrines and teachings within the local church. He said that they had held his name and remained faithful even in the midst of the martyrdom, his faithful martyr Antipas. And some argue whether that's a figurative name, whether it simply represents all of those who were faithful and who stood for truth, or whether it was an individual name by the name Antipas. And Antipas is a condensation of the larger name, the more proper name of Antipater. Antipater. Anti-Pater. Pater is the name for father. Anti is against the father. Antipater may have been one who stood against the Holy Father of Rome. And thus, there have been many Christians who have suffered because of the one who has raised himself up even as Christ in the church. The one who represents himself as the unchallenged interpreter of Scripture. The one who believes that he is the embodiment of Christ on earth. Thus, Antipater, Antipas, may have been figurative of those who have suffered and died because of their defense of the encroachment of humanism and man's religion within the Church of Christ. But I think there is ample grounds in this particular case. Unlike the references to Balaam, unlike the references to Jezebel, which were typical and were symbolic, were figurative of the trends within the various churches in the time of John and his day, this particular reference to Antipas is probably a real man who died for the faith, because it says two things. It says, my faithful martyr. My martyr. Antipas was a known name to God. And he knows our names. He knows the name of every believer. Even as we have spoken previously regarding the rich man and Lazarus, the one who was trusting in his own ritual religion and went to hell, Luke 16. But there was the one, the faithful servant, the poor man, who had faith in God, who is identified as Lazarus. God knew Lazarus' name. He knows our name. And those who would attempt to relegate the picture of ongoing consciousness after death in Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus, they better be careful, because that isn't a parable. It's a true account. It's a literal reality. And even in this situation here, we can have reason to believe that Antipas was a real man. It says he dwelled among you. He lived among you. He died among you. And that's significant too, because it's a reminder that persecution sometimes comes within the assembly, within the local church. It wasn't them just reading a proclamation from Rome about some kind of persecution in the far-flung corners of the empire. This is a man who lived and died for his faith among the believers at Pergamos. He had stood for the truth. He had died for the truth. They knew him. They knew that he had dwelt in their midst, even where Satan dwelleth. And thus, we can understand that Antipas was a historical fact. He was a historical figure. He died for the truth, and he was rewarded with eternal glory because of his great sacrifice, his martyrdom. It wasn't a selfish martyrdom. It wasn't him promoting his own agenda or his own doctrine, his own denomination. Antipas died for the truth of God's word. The Lord Jesus Christ identifies himself as my faithful martyr. And thus, any who die for the cause of Christ, it isn't ourselves that we glorify. It isn't ourselves that should be exalted. Yes, other Christians should look to them for encouragement, should look to them for hope and a remembrance of the faithfulness of God. Particularly as we read in many situations in Fox's Book of Martyrs and others, the Voice of the Martyrs and all of these things which document the sufferings of the people of God. Yes, we can take much help and much encouragement from the instances where God's supernatural spirit has enabled them to sing in the midst of pain and suffering and persecution, even to the point of death. But it isn't our own suffering. It's a martyrdom for the faith. And when we die for such a cause, it is the Lord Jesus Christ himself who takes note, who rewards it, who commends it, and thus we ought to emulate it. He says that they've held fast. They've held his name. They've not denied his faith, even in the midst of Antipas being killed in their midst. And if we wanted to extremely literalize that, it would be like what this church would do or must do if one of us were hauled out in chains or in handcuffs and taken to the executioner's block. How would we as a church respond? Many churches would respond in fear. They would say, well, I'm not going to have that happen to me. I'm never going there again. But the Word of God reminds us that we ought to hold fast. We ought to stand firm, and it is truth that wherever those who are truly His have bled and died for the true faith, it has merely fertilized the ground for the strengthening and the building up of His church. Man has attempted to silence the Word, silence the gospel of Christ, but wherever they have done that to the most extreme and cruel degree, the church has only grown stronger. And that ought to encourage us as well. This church at Pergamos had some problems, but they were commended for the way in which they held fast. They were rebuked in verse 14, as we've seen previously, for the way in which they allowed the Nicolaitans, those false purveyors of doctrine, those evil practitioners of pagan ways and pagan rituals that have crept into the church. We're not going to reiterate all that today, but they allowed it in, and we must be ever alert, ever vigilant to make sure that false doctrine does not creep in, that we do not fall or stumble upon those who would raise themselves up within our own midst, or those who would come in and creep in and pretend they are one of us only to initiate and to sow the seeds of false doctrine. Our word, our doctrine must be measured not about what we think, not what the elders say, but what the Word of God says. Yes, the elders, the leadership of a church is accountable, but it isn't to man to which they are accountable. It is to God Himself. It is the measure, it is the standard of His infallible Word, His truth. And that is the only measure of faith. That is the only measure of obedience. That is the only measure for daily practice. Again, even to echo the cry of the Reformers, and we have much in common with them. We do not regard ourselves as Protestants because we believe that the Word of God's truth predates the Protestant Reformation. But on the other hand, we have much in common with many of the Reformers who use their rallying cry, sola scriptura, the Word of God only, the Scriptures only. Church councils may have their place in terms of evaluating teaching, in terms of making a public proclamation. Creeds have their usefulness, but only as a summary of the Word of God. It cannot be that we worship the 1689 Confession of Faith. Yes, we believe it's one of the best, but we do not believe that it is Scripture. We believe that the Word of God is the rule book for faith and practice. They are told to repent, or else He will come quickly in their midst, and He will fight against them with the word of His mouth. There again, it's a reminder that that two-edged sword that's pictured in verse 12 is the Word of God. It's the effective agent that He uses to rebuke, to chastise, and to punish the wicked. He says in verse 16 that it's the word of His mouth that He will use when He comes among them. Now it's interesting that He says He'll come and fight them. The church is to repent, or else He will come quickly and fight them. And you might say, well, if He's coming quickly, then that'll help us, and and we'll be able to have them punished. But the reality is that if we neglect to repent, if we neglect to make ourselves right with what the Word of God says to be, what we ought to do, then when He does come, when He does exercise His judgment, when He does chastise, even as in wartime there's what they call collateral damage, there's the civilian populations that sometimes suffer the consequences of the military action. And in this sense, when the Spirit of God works to rebuke, to chastise, and to punish those who are wicked in the midst of the church, there are corresponding and collateral effects of the visitation of the vengeance of God, even among Christians. There are consequences of our sin. There are consequences of our willful disobedience to His Word. And He has reminded us that if we toy with sin, though we may not lose, or we cannot lose our salvation, nevertheless, there can be long-lasting consequences of a willful desire to ignore and to disobey the revealed Word and will of God. We will experience trouble. We will experience persecution. We will experience suffering. We will experience disruption and economic chaos and breakups of families. All of these things occur in the church because we have failed to repent and to put our path back on the way in which He has ordained for us. He requires that we obey humbly and wholeheartedly, and thus He tells us that we are to repent or He will come quickly. And it's not that even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come and end this mess and take us home to heaven. That isn't the kind of visitation that He's talking about here. He's talking about a visitation of judgment and execution of His vengeance against those who are wicked and evil, but a reminder that if we wait and we toy with it long enough, that we will experience some of the unpleasantness of His visitation as well. We must therefore be quick to repent. We must therefore be willing to humble ourselves, to repent of our sin, to get back on the right path by His grace as He gives us the wisdom and the understanding to pursue it. And thus, we will, even in the words of Deuteronomy, we will heal our land. He will heal our land when His people repent, when His people are humble and faithful and contrite in our hearts and do what He has called us to do. Not mobilizing a massive rebellion against the government. That isn't the calling of His people. Sometimes that becomes necessary, but that isn't the calling of the church. That isn't the calling of the people of God. We are called to humble faith and obedience. We are called to faithfulness, to service, to live out the faith that we profess. And thus, if there is a transformation in the heart of the individual, there will be a transformation in the family and in the work environment and in the nation and in the world in which we operate. Not in some kind of a post-millennial sense in which everything becomes more and more Christian, because the Lord Himself said, when He returns, will He find faith in the earth? That was a reminder that things aren't going to get better and better and better and better and better until everything's Christian and everything can be in preparation for the reappearance of Christ to set Himself up in Jerusalem and rule there. No, that isn't what He's talking about. He's talking about the kind of faithful service, the kind of repentance, the kind of lifestyle that distinguishes us, that separates us from not only the pagan religions, but even the pseudo-Christian religions, that we separate ourselves. We not tolerate the Nicolaitans in our midst. We don't practice the paganism, the false doctrine. We do not do what the world does on His day or any other day. And thus, we experience the reality of standing firm, standing, even daring to be a Daniel in the midst of the whole world, the whole culture seems to be against us. Evil men are practicing wickedness and great wickedness, even waxing worse and worse in the prophetic language of Scripture. But when we witness these things happening, we're not to despair. We're not to crawl in a corner and hide. We are to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. The hymn is 768. Christ shall have dominion. And as we prepare to sing that, we must recognize that it's not as some have assumed, that it's just merely a future millennium, that it's some literal earthly kingdom that's going to last 1,000 years, and then we'll have the Battle of Armageddon and whatever all the other sensationalism that they've concocted in that scheme. No, Christ shall have dominion. There will be a day in which He manifests His presence, His eternal reward. He separates the sheep and the goats, and He will put an end to history as we know it. But He does have dominion now. And as we sing this song, we must never forget that the Lord Jesus Christ sits on the throne now. He rules, He reigns, He is the King of glory. And thus, when we sing, Christ shall have dominion, we look for the manifestation, the open, visible appearance of His second coming. But we must never forget that He rules even now. 768. Seated.
Thank you for listening to this recording from the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania. We trust that it will have a lasting and eternal blessing to you. We would encourage you to visit us at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania, or by way of our website at www.localchurchpa.com. That's www.localchurchpa.com. For further information, please call us at 570-546-6859 or email us at email@localchurchpa.com.